God bless you so much for taking the time to hear the Word of God and have another opportunity to grow in our faith, to focus our hearts and minds on Him this morning, to draw near to Him and to His throne and to His Word, and to be in His presence with an open heart. Amen. So we're going to have a special time this morning considering God's mercy. And in Psalm 136 verse 1, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." And then all through this psalm, the second phrase in every verse is "His mercy endures forever." 26 times in that psalm. And of course, there's a reason for that. If something is said once in the Bible, how important it is. If it's repeated, much more so. But 26 times in one chapter certainly needs to get our attention. And the reason it's echoed and repeated so many times is to drive home that incredible truth that His mercy endures forever. And particularly in the context of Israel's history, God made an unconditional covenant to Israel through Abraham, to his seed, that covenant was based on mercy, or hesed is the Hebrew word used 250 times, I think, in the Old Testament. And it's such an important word. It's a covenant word, a word of covenant love, loving kindness, a word that is God saying, "Listen, I will never let you go. I will never forsake you. I will fulfill my promises and my covenant to you," an unconditional, eternal covenant. And that was what the foundation of their relationship with God was founded on, mercy, or hesed, sometimes translated steadfast love or loving kindness. So, under King Solomon, Solomon built a temple. A temple through which God would be able to commune with Israel. We know that it started with the tabernacle. God instituted the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses. They had their wandering journey. And when they came to Jerusalem, it was David's desire, but Solomon ultimately was the one who built this beautiful temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And during Solomon's dedication prayer of that temple, this is how he prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 36. He says, "When they sin against you, for there is none who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and committed wickedness,' when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they had been carried captive, and they pray towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and towards the temple I have built for your name," Solomon says, "then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their supplications, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." What was very clear to Solomon, to Israel, to the priests, to the prophets, to the psalmist, is that God's house was a house of mercy. And when they brought the ark in and the singers were singing and the trumpeters were playing, it says all the people cried out together, "His mercy endures forever." When they brought the ark into the temple, because on top of the ark was the solid gold mercy seat where the blood would be applied by the high priest once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And because of that sacrifice and that blood applied, God's house was not a house of judgment against sin, or as much as a house of mercy towards the sinner. Or we could say the sacrifice was judged in place of the sinner, and the sinner received mercy and grace. As the history of the kings rolled on from David and then Solomon, and the kingdom split, and there was the north and the south, and we followed those kings on for several hundred years, along came a king called Manasseh. He was the most wicked of all the kings in the south. He was the son of good King Hezekiah. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was one of the most evil of all kings. And during his reign, at the end of his reign, we see a mini captivity. The very thing that would happen to Israel that was predicted in this dedication prayer, when your people sin and you take them to captivity, the very same thing happened to Manasseh. We read about it later in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And listen to this. And he received his entreaty. And God heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And as Ezra is writing the book of Chronicles, he takes that account of Manasseh and lays it before Israel, particularly the remnants who have returned, and said, listen, here's a little model captivity, a mini captivity seen in the life of Manasseh, who did not hear the prophets, who was taken into captivity, and yet when he cried out to God, God heard him and gave him mercy, and he was returned. That's, of course, what would happen to Israel. This was prophesied by Jeremiah. We read in 25:10, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, moreover, I will take from you the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And of course, this is what's incredible. This happened. For those of us who are students of the Bible, we know that the story in the Old Testament, how God finally brought his people into the promised land, fulfilling his promise, and then shockingly, a few hundred years later, we see that he rips them out of the land once again, takes them to Babylon to captivity, but he still was holding on to them with his loving kindness, not to forsake them fully, but to discipline them and bring them back to restoration. We see this also predicted in Jeremiah in chapter 33:10. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without an inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Now, I don't know if you saw that, but in Jeremiah 25, predicting the captivity, he says, oh, the voice of joy and mirth, the voice of the bridegroom, it will be gone. This will be desolate. But here he says in chapter 3, once more, the voice of joy will be heard, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. And it says, what do they say? The people will cry out, his mercy endures forever. And sure enough, this is exactly what happened. 70 years after the captivity under Zerubbabel, he brings the remnant back to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the temple. The temple that was originally built in 957 under Solomon, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, now 70 years later, will be rebuilt. And this is what happens in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David. And listen to this. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. See, there's that phrase again. It's echoed all the way through Israel's history, all the way through the Psalms and the prophets and their history. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. And it endures forever, and it endures forever. It will never end. And though Israel sinned and Israel sinned and Israel sinned, his mercy endures forever. The psalmist said in Psalm 5, and this is, of course, a psalm of David, he says, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. David understood wherever he was, from the ends of the earth, as he prayed in Psalm 61. In exile, in trouble, he knew that he could face the temple, that in his heart he could draw near to God, and God would hear from him from heaven and answer him. God knew from the ends of the earth, without coming into the physical building, though he loved to do that, he could still come into the house of the Lord, into the multitude of his mercy. Jonah also, remarkably, from the belly of a fish, way down in the depths of the seas. Look what he prays in chapter 2, verse 4 of Jonah. He says, I have been cast out of your sight. Listen, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. You see, the Jew, the Israelite, understood, the nation understood from Solomon's dedication prayer, that wherever they were in a land of their own captivity, they could turn in their heart. They would look towards the land and the city and the house, the temple, knowing it was a house of mercy, that God from heaven would hear them. So even Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. Says verse 5, the waters surrounded me, Jonah says, even my soul, the deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Isn't that amazing? The holy temple, Jonah and David and the Israelites all knew that if they looked to the temple. Now, I don't know how Jonah did that in the belly of the fish. Maybe he had a signal for his phone and he could get his GPS. But somehow, in his heart at least, he was able to look to the temple. Just as Daniel did. Remember in Daniel 6, I think it's verse 10. He would open the windows and he would look to Jerusalem and he would pray with his prayer, looking for the mercy of God to turn their captivity. He says, so I will look towards your holy temple. My prayer came to your holy temple. Now, this reminds us of Luke chapter 15. That the prodigal son looked to his father's house. It's a wonderful picture in the parable that our Lord told to show the Pharisees that God certainly did receive sinners and did it with joy. And there's a phrase that is spoken by the prodigal that is in Solomon's prayer. It's the phrase where Solomon says, when your people are in a far land, in the land of their captivity, and they come to themselves, and they look to the land and the temple. And this is what happened with the prodigal son. He was in a far country. And in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said. In other words, when he came to terms with the fact that, Yes, he was a sinner, but his father's house was a house of mercy. That even the father's hired servants had more bread than him. And the prodigal son thought, I am his son. He didn't fully understand his father's mercy or grace at this point. That was to become part of his blessed experience when he would be accepted and forgiven. But nevertheless, it was enough for him to turn and start trudging towards his home. He rehearses his speech and he says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, and he rehearses, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he rises off and he goes to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is the most graphic expression of mercy. This is the most powerful example of mercy, that the father's house was a house of mercy. The father's heart delighted in giving mercy to his son. And the son, probably taken back, startled at what he saw, his father running towards him and embracing him and kissing him with tears of joy. And he's just about to unveil his speech and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And remember, if he continued, he would have said, make me like one of your hired servants, etc. But the father cut him off. He didn't even hear his whole speech or his repentance. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put on the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is now found. So again, perhaps the son was not fully expecting this when he was returning home. He wasn't running home. The father was running to him. Do you notice that? But the son wasn't running home. The son was probably dragging his feet, looking to the dust, singing his woes, living in the regret of what he'd done, rehearsing his repentant speech, but he was dragging his feet. He wasn't running home, but the father was running. But in Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? That we may obtain mercy. And find what? And find grace in time of need. Come boldly. See, if the son had really understood mercy and grace and what was in his father's house, it was the son who would have also been running. The father would run to forgive and the son would run to be forgiven. That is what we see in the life of a grace believer, that when we fail, we do not live for days or weeks or months in condemnation. We do not drag our feet, but we run to the throne. We run to the house of mercy, knowing that that's what we will find there. His house is a house of mercy. It doesn't matter how far away our far country might be, through our own making, through our failure, through our sin, through our circumstances. However great the fall, mercy reaches down. Mercy waits for us. Oh, there's a house of mercy for you. I don't know your circumstance, your situation. I don't know. Perhaps sometimes you have condemnation in your heart. Sometimes you go astray and you struggle. I remember here in Peacehaven speaking to this precious elderly lady, and she would come to Bible studies and she loved the Lord, but she said to me one day, she said, oh, I just don't know if God can forgive me for all the things that I've done earlier in my life. And I broke with her. I said, oh, listen, please, I so desire that you could hear this, that you could know this, that this is the gospel. This is why he came. This is in the heart of the Father through the work of the Son on the cross. He paid for our sins so that his house would not be a house of judgment, but it would be a house of mercy. And because of that, as grace believers, we run to the throne. We come to the throne often, every day. We come boldly and we come often. It says that to come in a time of need. And I think the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more we understand our need and our shortcoming and our failures, the more we realize that it's always a time of need. I don't come to the house once a week or once a month, all but daily. In moments through the day, I say, oh Lord, forgive me, and I find mercy. Isn't that beautiful? It's just enough for us to look. If they would look to that, towards the land, towards the city, towards the house, towards the mercy seat, and for you and I just to look to heaven, and in a moment we draw near to his throne, and we find obtain mercy and find grace. For the psalmist said in 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. And Micah 6:8 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. Oh, hide that in your heart today. Micah 6:8, he delights in mercy. He never forgives us begrudgingly. He never is tired of us. He's never like, oh, here they are again. No, he delights in mercy. Forgiving mercy to the sinner is what brings glory to God. He delights in it. He finds pleasure in it when we cry out to him, and once again we find his mercy. And his mercy can never be exhausted, because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. So, Father, we thank you for these thoughts this morning. What a joy, what a privilege it is for us to open this book in these moments and consider you, that you are full of compassion and mercy and long-suffering and grace, that we come boldly, we run to you again and again. You are never tired of that, but you delight in mercy. You are abundant in mercy. Oh, as for me, I will come into your house to the abundant of your mercy. Thank you, Lord, in Psalm 5:7. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your house of mercy. And perhaps there's someone listening this morning, you're not sure of your salvation or if you're a Christian. Oh, we've got good news for you in this moment. Look to his house, look to him, say, oh God, I am the sinner, but I believe you, Jesus, you are the Savior. Save me today by grace through faith, and let me now start a journey of faith in getting to know you personally. Bless each one of us today in this strange time in our lives during the pandemic. Help us with the details in our family and people and work and church life and all that we have to face. I pray for the local church family here in Peace Haven, your amazing blessings on each one. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.